Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Appreciate your patience and appreciate your prayers. I'm going to be out of town next Sunday. Pastor Fernette will preach in the morning service. Pastor Margaret will preach next Sunday evening, not tonight, but a week from tonight. And taking a family vacation, my family and I are going up to the Gulf Coast area, Pensacola, Mobile, up that area. And so we're looking forward to that. I appreciate your prayers as we travel. We'll be attending, next Sunday we'll be attending the church that my wife's father was the pastor of in Pensacola back in the 70s. She was born in Pensacola and lived there for about 6 years or so. And so we'll be up in that area next Sunday. We'll miss being with you all, but we'll enjoy the time as a family together. So we appreciate your prayers and your patience with my being out of the pulpit next week. Honestly, as I come here to Hebrews chapter 13, these are verses that I would have preferred to skip over. But there's some passages you come to and you're like, as I preach through a book of the Bible, maybe I'll skip over this and they won't notice. Not because I don't believe them, but because it's very hard for a pastor to preach this. And so what I'm going to do as I approach it is I'm going to deal with the principles. I'm going to try not to personalize the application too much, but I'm going to deal with it in principle and let us move on from there. And the Lord will use his word. I'm certain of that. I remember years ago seeing a video. There was an investigation going on with a church, and there was a man. He was pastoring a church in Indiana, and this was on the secular news. In this video, this man who was a pastor stood up and he reached down into the pulpit like this and he pulled out a bottle. And it was a dark glass bottle, and on it there was a label with a skull and crossbones. And he held up this bottle and he was preaching on loyalty, and he looked behind him at one of his assistant pastors. The assistant pastors were sitting on the platform behind him, seated in chairs. It's a rather large church, and he looked at one of the assistant pastors. I believe it was the principal of the Christian school at that church. And he looked at him and he said, "Brother, if I asked you to drink this as your pastor, would you drink it?" And the man said, "Amen." And the pastor said, "Now that's loyalty." And the congregation erupted with "Amen" all over the congregation. I mean, I saw this take place on a video. It was not doctored. And I remember thinking, there's something wrong with that. All right, there's something wrong with that. What kind of a pastor would ask one of the assistants to drink poison? that would be real caring, wouldn't it? but even beyond that, that's not really what the Bible talks about when it talks about following our leaders. We do know that there have been people who've used the principle of pastoral leadership in an abusive, autocratic way to control people, to abuse people, to misuse people, and I do know that has taken place. But I do believe that they've abused the principle of pastoral authority. And that is obviously a danger and something that we must be aware of. However, we do need to be careful, though, that we not throw out a passage of Scripture like Hebrews 13 because we have seen people abuse a principle. In other words, someone could take a principle that says, children obey your parents. Well, are there parents, whoever are abusive to their children? Does that undo the fact that children still need to obey parents? No. Now, that's a different relationship, but my point is there's still a principle there. So as we look at Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 7, I want to keep in mind that this is there is a possibility, and it has. We've known it in personal experience that this has been these kinds of passages of Scripture can be abused by people. But what we want to see is what are they actually saying, and based on what they're actually saying, what does that mean for us? We're going to start in verse 7. Last time we preached verses 8 through 16, and we said that they were really enclosed within a set of bookends, if you would. And those bookends, verse 7 being one, and then beginning in verse 17, the other, enclosed those encouragements in verses 8 through 16. Now, the interesting thing is that Hebrews doesn't really have a lot of direct kind of church application to practical things until you get to the 13th chapter. If you read most of Paul's epistles, you'll get the first half of Ephesians. Will be very theological, laying the theological groundwork, and then he'll make the application saying, since it's true that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, what should be true for you as a local assembly in Ephesus or with the Corinthians or with the Galatians or with the Philippians? The author of Hebrews has spent nearly 12 chapters making a theological argument with one primary application, and his primary application has been, do not turn away from Christ. Cling to Christ. Whatever's tempting you to pull away, whether it's make your life easier, whether it's family relationships, whether it's to avoid persecution, whatever's tempting you to pull away, don't pull away. Now, in the context of that theological discussion, he gives the encouragements that he gives, for example, in verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus never changes, so there's no reason to change your commitment to him. In other words, Jesus didn't change. So you were committed, you professed to be committed to him, he hasn't changed. So what has changed for you? Only your situation. Jesus is still faithful. And then he talks about them not being carried away by strange doctrine. And then he talks about them giving, offering to the Lord the sacrifice of praise and being willing to bear Christ's reproach outside the camp and to do good to one another. But he puts that within the envelope, if you would, of verses 7 and verses 17, 18, and 19. Really, we're going to see three different leaders in this passage. Let's begin with the first kind of leader that we see in verse 7. He says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now, I believe, and I think this is borne out by what the passage says, that this is talking about those who helped establish them as Christians. These are the people who came, probably the apostles, who came and preached the word of God to them, or the disciples of the apostles who came and preached the word of God to them. These are the people who led them to the Lord, who helped establish their church. Remember them, we could say, which have had the rule over you. These are probably people in many cases who've moved on or have passed away. But why should they be remembered? These are the ones who spoke the word of God initially to you. Remember them. Hold them in high esteem. In other words, in a sense, what he's saying here, these are the people who, these are, as we would regard it, the apostles and Christian forebearers before us. There are encouragements in Scripture to remember those who went before us. All right? You know, one of the problems we have in America is that we have anymore little regard for anything that took place in the past. We think that everything that came before us was so old-fashioned that it's unuseful for us today. That what our ancestors did, they weren't as sophisticated as we are. But here's the problem, okay? I'm going to say this in principle. This is true for Christians. It's true in countries and nations. Those who don't remember their past have no future. Because if you don't remember the wisdom of your ancestors, why will your children remember your wisdom? If new is always better, why would you regard what is past? You see, all we're going to do is we're going to raise up a generation who's more wise than us. But that's really foolishness. In other words, we're going to tell everybody that you have to reinvent everything over and over, generation after generation, rather than learning from the wisdom of those who've gone before. And here's what he's talking about. These leaders who helped establish your church. Your former leaders should be remembered because they ministered the word of God to you. What does he say they did primarily? This tells us what kind of leaders they were, who have spoken the word of God unto you. In other words, they spoke to you about God's word. They taught you God's word. So clearly the kind of leaders he has in mind here, this is pastoral leadership. Okay, these are the people, apostles, pastors, teachers, prophets. These are the kind of people that he had in mind. Remember them. And your former leaders should be remembered because their lifestyle should be considered carefully. What's he say here? Who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. What does he say? They're living in faith. They're living out the faith is something that you need to follow, is what he's saying. In other words, do we have examples like this in the Word of God? Do we have examples like this of mature Christian people who've spoken the Word of God? Yes. If we, as Christians, when we say, what should I do in a particular situation, our mind should automatically go to, what does the Word say? What example did Jesus or the apostles or the prophets leave for us in a particular situation? If we're confronted with, when I'm given the choice between obeying God and obeying secular government, and they're at odds with each other, who do I obey? Because God has told me to obey the government. Who do I obey? Well, do the apostles give us an example? They certainly do. The apostles are arrested and told not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And they say to the Sanhedrin, at that point they weren't secular, but the authorities, the civil authorities, they say to them, Whether it be right to hearken to your words or not, you be the judge. But we know that we ought to obey God rather than men. So when you're faced with this scenario, let's say, for example, we had a brother in China. I won't use his name, but we had a brother in China who his wife was expecting their second child, and that was against the law in China. And so she went into hiding because if she was found, literally, the police would pick her up, take her to the hospital, and perform a forced abortion. Because that's what they do in China. She didn't believe, nor did her husband believe, that would be right. And so she went into hiding and eventually gave birth to the child. We prayed for them that she'd be able to safely give birth to this child. And she did. The Lord blessed them with their second child. So, wait a second. They disobeyed the secular authorities. But they did so not just because they were rebels. They weren't trying to be rebels. They were doing so because they believed it was wrong to kill that child. And it was right to obey God rather than men. And it was right to obey God rather than men. And so the former leaders need to be remembered because of their faith. In other words, there is something to model our lives on. Something to model our lives on. Your former leaders should be remembered because their lifestyle should be imitated, considering the end of their conversation, their behavior. In other words, consider how their life went. In other words, see what they modeled for you. People have often said that Christianity is often caught as much as taught. Your children, those who you preach the Word of God to, teach the Word of God to, are going to imitate you as much as they're going to do what you say. Right? So if you tell your children, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, but you always do it, eventually they're going to do what you did, not what you said to do. Usually. And here's what he's saying is when you have godly examples who did the right thing, you have a pattern to follow. And so these people are worth remembering. What does he mean by remembering? He's not just saying think fondly of them, but what he's saying is think about them because they're your role models. Think about them because God has given to them to you as leaders to be your role models. So that's the first commandment he gives, that you should consider those leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Here we see that these leaders are the ones who speak the word of God. Follow their faith and model their lifestyle. Then he continues this after he took a break from it in verses 8 through 16. He continues this same discussion in verse 17. He says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. What he's urging them to do is to obey their current leaders. But we need to understand what this means. Obey here is not about a domineering leader, but following the leading and guidance of the leaders of the church. It's about direction and trust, not about cult-like obedience. Okay, do we understand that? In other words, there are certain things that this doesn't apply to. And I'll get to that as I make the applications. But this is not an absolute. Just like most of the commands, except for obeying God, almost every command in the scripture to obey someone is not an absolute command. In other words, you obey the government unless they tell you to disobey God. Children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But suppose a parent tells a child to go murder or steal for them. It would be wrong for that child to disobey God in order to obey parents. Okay? And in the same way, you have the same thing with the leaders here. Again, it would be wrong, one, for a pastor to ask someone to drink poison for him. Two, it would be wrong to drink poison and commit suicide because your pastor asked you to. That's ridiculous. Okay? That's not what this passage is saying. We don't like this word obey. I realize that. So it's a word that we just don't like in our society. I remember being in public with my children at times, and they're misbehaving in Publix or somewhere like that, in public at Publix. And they're misbehaving, and I look at them and I say, obey. And I've seen other adults look at me like, what word did you just use? Like, who tells their children to obey? You know, children aren't supposed to obey parents. That's obedience? That's a scary word. Well, no, the Bible says, children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So I was using a Bible word, and I wasn't going to apologize for using a Bible word. All right, when they're wanting to, you know, knock all the cereal off the shelf as they walk by. No, they've never done that. But, you know, when they wanted to do those kinds of things because it caused chaos in the grocery store, you tell them, no, obey. Or, I want that Snickers bar. No, we're not getting a Snickers bar today. And then what do they want to do? And throw a fit. And we used to have a little, you know, and you have the little conversation. You say with them, if you don't stop throwing the fit, we're going to go out to the van. And you only had to take them out to the van once or twice when they were little and they knew you were serious, and then the van was a serious warning. Okay? So, yes, children had to obey the parents. This term for obey is not identical to that. Okay? But what it's talking about is follow their leadership. I guess we could put it that way. Follow their leadership and submit yourselves to them. Now, notice something here is it says obey them. It's plural. The general pattern of Scripture is that a church has multiple pastors. The general pattern of Scripture is that a church has multiple pastors. Okay, our church has three men that are currently full-time pastors here. And I would contend that we have two men who are retired pastors that we still refer to as pastor. Pastor Lemp, our founding pastor, is still here with us. And he's a good role model example and a man whose life is worth patterning. And Pastor Bender, and I didn't even ask if I could use them as examples, so I'm going to embarrass them anyway. But we have these godly men who are in our midst, and they still, we call them pastor out of respect for their years of loving the Lord, following the Lord, and being godly examples. And I'll tell you what, if you were going to find somebody to pattern your life after, you could not do much better than following the examples of Pastor Lemp and Pastor Bender. All right? And so we do have those kinds of people who serve as examples for us. It is good for a church to have multiple pastors. That is the general pattern of Scripture. Now, I don't know that the Scriptures necessarily demand an equality of all the pastors. In other words, it doesn't mean you can't have a senior pastor. But the fact is, it's good to have multiple pastors. And that's why it says, obey them that have the rule over you. It is not, the Scriptures really didn't view it as the church's authority is centered in one man. Okay? It really wasn't that way. In the New Testament times, and it's not really that way. I don't think it's right to do it that way today. So, for example, there have been many times that I've sat down with our pastoral staff, and I've said to them, what do you think about doing this? And if both of the assistant pastors say to me, Pastor, that's a bad idea, I don't do it. Now, do I have the technical authorities, the senior pastor, say, we're doing it anyway? Yeah, but in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. So if two assistant pastors who love the Lord say, I don't think that's a good idea, if I really think it's a good idea, we're going to continue to have conversations and I'm going to tell them why I think it's a good idea. But I'm not just going to charge ahead when both men are saying, no, Pastor, here's the drawbacks, the flaws of that. And so the idea, it's them. Again, I really think the them here guards against this kind of autocratic leadership that would ask somebody to drink poison. I've heard some Baptist churches where they have a pastor, and then they have assistants to the pastor. Not assistant pastors or associate pastors, but assistants to the pastor. In other words, nobody else is really a pastor. We might give them that title because they're ordained, but they're not really the pastor of the church. They're just assistants. I think that even here, the hint of the plural in verse 17 seems to indicate that a church can have multiple, and in fact, ought to have multiple pastors as much as possible. Now, I realize in a very small congregation, that may mean that you have some people who don't get much compensation for being a pastor in the church. Maybe they volunteer to do it, or maybe they only get, you know, $100 a month from the church or something like that, the best the church can do to commend them. But I do think the pattern here is generally that there was a plurality of pastors, not just one man who is the central authority in the church. I don't think that's the pattern of Scripture. But here it's saying, obey those who have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. What does he say here? You should obey your current leaders because they keep watch for your souls. What does it say? They're watching for your souls. This term keep watch is the idea of a watchman fighting off sleep. It doesn't mean he's nodding off. What it means is he's vigilant and doing his best to keep guard. Now there's a lot of metaphors used for the pastor. Sometimes he's called a shepherd. The word pastor means a shepherd. But here we see the term that's being used is the idea of he's the watchman. He's guarding your souls. And so this is what's difficult, is that you do have to remember that your pastors have to give account to God for your soul. So, for example, no one really here is going to give account for my soul before the Lord. I mean, you will as a body bear one another's burdens. We will give account that way. But not in the pastoral sense. But yet, the scary thing for me, or for the other pastors here, is that someday at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to give an answer for whether I kept watch over your soul. And that's a difficult thing. You know, that's a scary thing. That I have to answer for you. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that I can save your soul. I can't, certainly. Only Christ can save you. It doesn't mean I can make you do things. It doesn't mean I should be autocratic. But what it does mean is that sometimes things that people consider meddling in people's lives, a pastor needs to do in order to call people to live a righteous life. In other words, if your next door neighbor said, you know, I heard you were watching pornography on your computer, that would really be none of their business, socially, right? But if your pastor says, your wife came to me and is concerned, she found pornography on your computer, as your pastor, because I should be concerned about your soul, it would be right for me to come to you and say, brother, what's going on? Okay, that's a right thing. That's not being, this rock and roll philosophy that says, go ahead with your own life, leave me alone, is not scriptural. All right? You can go with the Bible, you can go with Billy Joel, but you can't have both. All right? Most of you are either too old to know who Billy Joel is or too young to know who Billy Joel is. But anyway, he's not the Bible. But that's our world's view. You know, do whatever. Just let me live my life, you live yours. But that's not biblical. When we're part of a body together, we have to love each other and be concerned about one another. Second, we should obey the current leaders because they must give account for their keeping watch. It's they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You should follow in such a way that they that keep watch may do it with joy and not with, this idea with grief is with groaning. In other words, you shouldn't try to make it as hard as possible for your pastor to pastor you. Okay? That's what he's saying. Make it your goal for it to be a joy for your pastor to pastor you, not for it to be a groaning for him to pastor you. All right. Now, do understand this. It is not a groaning for a pastor to spend time with you. All right? Don't misunderstand that. That it's a joy for a pastor to spend time with you. The groaning comes in when a person is being unresponsive to biblical encouragement or exhortation. It doesn't come in because you say, you know, Pastor, I'm struggling with this spiritual issue in my life. I'm struggling with bitterness. Well, it's not a groaning for me to talk and talk to you about the Word of God and help you with that as best I can from the Word of God. That's not a groaning. That's not a grief. What's a grief is when I say, you know, brother, this is going on in your life, and you say, well, just leave me alone. That's the groaning, you see, or you have no desire to change, or, on the other hand, you try to undermine biblical leadership in the church. All right? Second, you should follow in such a way that the keeping watch would advantage you spiritually. Do you see if the person who's trying to help you spiritually, you're resisting them, does that help you spiritually or does it harm you spiritually? You follow my point? In other words, if you were struggling with bitterness and your pastor, one of your pastors comes to you and says, I've noticed this in your life. You seem to be bitter about this and I'm concerned about your soul, and you are unresponsive or hostile, is that profitable for you spiritually or unprofitable for you spiritually? It's unprofitable for you spiritually because you're not hearing the encouragement from the Word of God. Now, notice what I keep coming back to. The mistake I think we make is when we consider that pastoral authority is merely ex officio. What I mean by that is merely by the fact that he holds the office. He has the authority merely because he's the pastor. No, not merely ex officio. It's not merely because he holds the office. Not that there's no official or ex officio authority, but that authority is based on his speaking the Word of God, as verse 7 says. Right? So that's why when a man stands up and says, would you drink this poison for me? He's not speaking the Word of God, is he? And so therefore, he's really going beyond the bounds of what God has called him to do. Then he goes on here. The author now encourages them in a third kind of leadership. All right. The first kind was those who helped found the church, that were the apostles and those whose life was worth modeling. The second was those current leaders of the church, the current pastors who had to give watch for their souls. And the third kind here is other spiritual leaders. These other spiritual leaders who the Lord brings into the church's life. He says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. In other words, there are some other people who are spiritual leaders that occasionally have contact or were part of the assembly that are worthy of our prayers. Our spiritual leaders are worthy of our prayers because of their clear conscience. What does he say? Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience. In other words, we've lived a Christian life. We have a clear conscience. We have. It doesn't mean, again, we go back to what we preached in Psalms a couple weeks ago, and that is to say I have a clear conscience before God doesn't mean I've never sinned. It means I've been following God in faith and seeking forgiveness for the sins I have committed. See, we think a clear conscience means I've never done anything wrong. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is they've lived a model life, a life of faith. Second, they're worthy of our prayers because they have been willing to live honestly. In all things, willing to live honestly. Striving to do their best to live honorable lives. Honestly or honorably. Really, that word could be translated honorably. In all things, willing to live honorably in a way that's honorable. All right, that it fits the fact that they're spiritual leaders. They're not merely spiritual leaders, again, because someone gave them a title. They're spiritual leaders because they've lived honorable lives, because they've had a clear conscience. Verse 19, but I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Other spiritual leaders are worthy of your prayers because God answers prayer for specific needs. Notice what he says. He says, but I beseech you rather to do this, that is to pray for them, to remember them in prayer, that I may be restored to you the sooner. In other words, if you pray, God will bring me back to your assembly sooner. There's also another important point here, and that is that this man had been a part of that assembly at some point. Okay? I am not against itinerant preachers. We had an itinerant preacher here in the end of January. We had Brent Savinsky with us. So obviously I'm not against itinerant preachers. And the thing I appreciate about Brent and other men who have ministries like his is that Brent is a member of a church. There's a church when he's not on the road ministering, he's a part of a church body in Indiana. He's a part of Community Baptist Church in Indiana when he's not on the road. All right, he's a part of a body. And so therefore, this is what I'm viewing the author of Hebrews as something like this. In other words, he had been a part of their congregation. They knew him. He wanted to come back and be back a part of their congregation, but the Lord had called him away evidently on some kind of ministry. And he's wanting to come back, but he's being hindered somehow, and he's asking them to pray that he would be able to return more quickly. All right, so the kind of people I think that fall into this category are those faithful people that we sometimes call evangelists, and those faithful people who are what we would call missionaries often. Or who maybe have gone out from our assembly to start another church. These are the kind of people, they've been a part in some way of our congregational life. They have shown themselves to be honorable and have clear consciences. They've been those who preach and proclaim the word of God, and therefore they're worthy of to be remembered in our prayers. So we have missionaries that we support. Our supporting them isn't just supporting them in money, but supporting them because they're a part of us. Even though they're not all members of this church, they're a part of our ministry. They're an extension of our ministry in ways. And so that's why it's important for us not only to see that they have enough funds to carry out their ministry, but that they would have the proper support as well. And remember them in prayer. And so we see these three kinds of leaders. First, those who were the leaders who had established things. Second, the kind of leaders who were the current leadership of the church, at the church, with those people, keeping watch over their souls, preaching the word of God to them. And third, the kind of leaders who had a relationship with the church, like the author of Hebrews, and were asking for specific prayer. Notice the prayer is a specific prayer. All right, when we pray, it ought not to be the Lord help all the missionaries. That's not really a helpful prayer. I'm not really sure what you prayed when you prayed that. It's better to say, Lord, help the Denners as they look for a new place to live in Texas, as they sell their home and try to get into a retirement facility. See, that's a very specific thing. That's their specific need. Those are the things. We have an example here of praying for that kind of a specific need for people who had a relationship with that assembly. And so it's right. Again, here, you want a biblical proof that we should pray for our missionaries? I believe the application of verses 18 and 19 goes to that. I believe it's biblical proof that we ought to keep in prayer those as well who've had a relationship with our assembly who may be gone from us now. Let me make a few applications of what we've seen here. First of all, Pastoral authority does not mean unquestioning authority or unquestionable authority, because it is based on the Word of God. Okay, and there's two ways to come at this, but there's a biblical way and an unbiblical way. When Paul comes to Thessalonica to preach to the Thessalonians, they reject his preaching, and he goes on to a town called Berea. And when he goes to Berea, it says that they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they considered the Scriptures. They searched the Scriptures to see whether what Paul was saying was true. They weren't searching the Scriptures looking for mistakes. They weren't going, Paul slipped up there. Write that down on the judging sheet. What they were doing was they were saying, is this really biblical? Oh, wow, look at this. He's right. Look at what the Bible says. You see, they were eager to hear from the Word of God. But yet there's always still this comparison to the Word of God, because there are false teachers. And so therefore we have to be discerning and not be pulled in by false teachers, but on the other hand, not be cynical and jaded so that we're always keeping score for those who are preaching the Word of God. I've always been a little uneasy with sermon contests. They have some value for young men who don't have a lot of other sermon preaching opportunities, men who may be interested in ministry, but I've always thought that there's a certain sense, and there's so many other things we would never have a contest for, that the Lord has called us to do. We would never have a praying contest. Okay, you get up and lead in prayer, and we're going to judge who had the best public prayer. We'd think that was a little unspiritual, wouldn't we? We'd never have a giving contest. Okay, we're going to have a competition this year and see who gives the most, or gives the most sacrificially. We would never do that. We know that wouldn't be right. We would never have a contest over a lot of things, a fasting contest that might not turn out real well. All right. And so I'm not saying it's an absolute sin, but I think there's some real pitfalls in having a sermon contest. And we ought to be very careful that we don't approach preaching as if it's a sermon contest. Second, pastoral authority does not mean authority in mundane issues, issues that don't pertain to your soul's health. Let me give you some examples. What color tie you wear? You don't need to call me Sunday morning and ask what color tie to wear to church. Or what kind of kitchen cabinets to buy. Now, if you want to ask my advice, I'd be glad to give my opinion as much as anybody else, but it's no more valuable than anybody else's probably, especially in kitchen cabinets. Or what brand of tires? Pastor, I'm trying to decide between the Pirellis and the Michelins, and I just don't know which ones to buy. Now, I may give you some advice, but it's not going to be any better than anybody else's probably. And it's certainly not going to be keeping watch for your soul. Where you should invest your savings account. Okay? Those kinds of things. I'm glad to help with those things. There's some things that, you know, I can help with. And some of these things do overlap with some spiritual things. I recognize that. But when it's not dealing with keeping watch for your soul, it's really not something that pastor... And there are pastors who, you know, I know of a pastor near where I grew up who got up in the church and he said, I've been very concerned. You've been violating... I don't remember if it was this passage or the passage in Timothy, that he said, you've been violating this passage. Some of you recently bought a new home without consulting me. Some of you recently bought a car without consulting me. Folks, you don't need to consult your pastor about a new car or a new home. You can if you want to, but that's not the kind of thing that the Bible's talking about. The pastor being the pastoral leadership doesn't apply to his helping you buy tires or cars or homes or those kinds of things. Okay, if you want some advice from him and you just want to ask, it's like asking a friend or a trusted person, but it's not in his sphere of pastoral authority. Pastoral authority does mean the pastors are the ones who set the direction of the church. Okay, now our churches are congregationally governed. What that means is because our church is congregationally governed, the ultimate authority is the congregation. I recognize that. But however, even though we say that, you will never find the scripture saying, obey the congregation. You will find the scripture saying, obey those who have the rule, who are the preachers and teachers in the church. Okay, so basically what happens is the congregation chooses its leadership and then follows that leadership. That's the biblical model. The congregation is also the court of last authority when you have a leadership problem, because we do know churches unfortunately do have times when a pastor shows himself not to be worthy to be in the pulpit. And at that point, a congregation has to make a decision. But generally, the congregation needs to be willing to say, let's go where the pastor wants to go, if it's biblical. Obviously, you know, if the pastor's being unbiblical, then have a meeting with him, talk with him. let me say this. I have no problem with someone coming to me as the pastor and saying, "Pastor, I'm concerned about this or this in the church." I'd be glad to hear from you. And I'd be glad to consider what you have to say. You may come up with something that I haven't thought of, or you may know something that's a need that I don't know about. I'm glad to hear about that. I'm glad to hear about that. On the other hand, also do be aware of the fact that sometimes I may know details about things that you don't know. So, for example, let me give you an example like this. Suppose you come to me and say, "Brother Norbert is really good with children. I've seen him with his own children. He's really good with children. I think he should work in the children's ministry." Well, suppose myself as the pastor knows that Brother Norbert has had a felony in his background and that he doesn't pass the background check to be able to work with our children. I don't want to share that with you because it was 25 years ago. So what position have you just put me in? A position to have to say, "Well, thank you for your, I've seen Norbert with his children. He's a great guy. But if I don't decide to use him in the children's ministry, there may be a reason. Because I might know something that I can't share. Maybe I know something through counseling, or I know something through something else that I can't share with you." And so that is always a difficult situation for a pastor, because you can't share the information, but yet it looks like you're ignoring the suggestion. Okay? So that becomes a difficulty as a pastor. But also, as well, if you come to me with a suggestion, do be willing to hear my philosophical view, so that a lot of times I'll want to discuss that with you to make sure you understand where I philosophically want to go, where I think the Bible wants us to go philosophically, and we have that discussion so that we can understand it's not an issue. Because if everybody in the church got to make a decision about everything, it'd be chaos, right? And so that's why it's calling on us to have a biblical kind of leadership here. Pastoral authority does mean the pastors are the primary leaders of the church. Unfortunately, this is not always the case. Thankfully, we don't have trustees in our constitution here, but I know churches that have trustees, and you have pastors and deacons, and there's strict scriptural offices for them, and then you have a group of trustees who would never qualify to be a deacon or a pastor, but they have a lot of authority in the church. I don't think that's biblical, okay? Or sometimes it's the pastor's wife. You know, that happens here sometimes. I'm kidding. I'm joking. Or the, you know, some other locus of power in the church. The real power came from the fellowship committee, because they're going to not feed anybody on the next potluck unless you do what they want. Okay, so biblically, that locus of authority is ultimately the last court of authority is the congregation, but the locus of authority falls on the pastors. Notice I'm using the plural. The Bible doesn't generally put all that authority on one single person. Do notice, pastoral authority can be hindered and made a frustrating chore. Gossip, passive resistance, outward hostility are unprofitable both for the pastor and for the people. Seventh, pastoral authority should be prayed for both because of their faithfulness and for specific needs. In other words, pray for us because we have a good conscience and for specific needs. And I think here he specifically was thinking of people who weren't present, but I think it's also appropriate to pray for your pastors. We do greatly appreciate it. One of the things I appreciate the most is when people say, "I've prayed for you this week, Pastor." And I do appreciate that very much. And I know other pastors appreciate that as well. Now, this is a very hard sermon to preach. As the Lord knows my heart, it was not false modesty to get up here and say, "I really didn't want to preach this section of Scripture." Because it's hard, all right? Because I do not want to give you the impression that I'm trying to be an autocratic leader, ruler of the church. That's not my goal at all. In fact, things don't go well generally when you try to lead that way. They're not God's model. It's not the way to do it. And so it's difficult. If you noticed in the beginning parts of this service, if I seemed a little out of sorts, like I was wondering what the ushers were doing and things, honestly, the sermon was going through my brain, and I'm thinking, how should I say that? I've written it down, but do I really want to say it that way? I mean, it was weighing on my soul enough that even before I got up here to preach, I was like, I don't know, do I want to say that? Because what will people think I meant? What will they read into it? And so this has been a passage of Scripture that's not easy to deal with, but it's here in the Word of God. And so let's give thanks for people like Pastor Lamp, Pastor Bender, who've been faithful, whose lives we can model, for men like Pastor Mauger, Pastor Furnett's not here with us this morning, but I thank the Lord for faithful assistant pastors. Thank the Lord for the privilege it is to pastor this church. And I do take that as a serious calling from the Lord, and something that the Lord, you know I have to give an answer for. And I know I'm not perfect. All right? This is not implying that any of these men are perfect. None of us are perfect. We all have our flaws. But that's also one of the wonderful things about a local church. You know, part of the reason people like the anonymous preachers on TV or the radio is because you can keep this illusion that they have no sins. But you know with your own pastor, if he's been here any amount of time, that he's a sinner. I mean, you've all seen me sin. You've all seen other assistant pastors, and you've seen us repent. But yet, if you get, you know, somebody on TV, you don't know if they sinned, and you don't know if they repented. And it's actually, there's actually a whole issue of the Christian life, sin and repentance, that's missing from their model. And that's part of the wonderful thing about not that pastors sin, but about local church ministry, is that you actually get to know the lives of the pastors. Sometimes it grates on you. Sometimes you go, why does he do it that way? Sometimes you go, you know, why does he talk with that funny accent from Michigan and stuff like that? Whatever it is. But nonetheless, we have this wonderful opportunity to be a part of this local body and to encourage one another. I mean, chapter 10 had talked about provoking one another to love and good works. That's the job of each individual in the body, but also the Lord has called leaders to give account for people's souls. Let's go ahead and bow our heads.